When we moved to South Dakota, the parsonage there was about 20 years old, and there had been no revisions in it, in the interior of it, since it had been built. And so the church there thought this was the time to kind of redo the house, put new carpets in, and repaint things and so forth. And so Robin got to be the one that chose what carpets to put in, what tiles to put down, and what colors to paint the wall. And so here we are in Brenham, Texas, you know, 1,200 miles away from South Dakota, but with pictures of the place and that we had taken. And Robin's making all these plans. And so she has all this tile from the local company there and all these paints, little squares. And we're going around town finding places that have paint that color, and found some business that had the walls that were painted the color she was thinking about. And you go through all of that, and she just was enjoying this. Now, for me, it would have been, well, put some carpet down and paint the walls. And why do I need to know what it is? You know, it's a house. And, you know, it's kind of the same way, you know, when you come to the, for most of you guys, some of you have a little better taste than the rest of us, but for most of you, you go in the bathroom and there's this bar on the wall, and you know that's to put a towel in. And it's, for us, it would be whichever towel is convenient, because it should be pragmatic. You're going to use that towel. But that's not it. That towel is not to be used. That towel is for decoration. We had a college student that from Brenham that was going to school in Chicago, and so once or twice a year he would stop and stay with us. The last time he was here, Robin had this in the guest bathroom, this towel, and it had some kind of a ribbon tied around it, and you know, all this stuff. And I mean, it was kind of elaborate getting all this stuff together, this towel. It's, you know, for most of us, you would figure out very quickly that, you know, that towel is not the one you use. Now, here's this kid that is, you know, extremely bright. I mean, you know, he's in an elite school, and, you know, and she's got these towels on the counter there. But see, guys don't think that way. Guys look at the towel rack and think the towel in the towel rack. So the next morning after he leaves, you know, this towel is all undone, and that's the towel he's used. Because we just don't see decorations that way. So, you know, that's just not the way guys think. But for the women, God evidently thinks in terms of decorations and interior decoration. And that's what this section in 1 Kings is about, is God's plans about the temple. And while it is surely abbreviated and it's surely a summary, because you're talking about a very large building and much detail, it still gives us a lot of detail. And, you know, sometimes when we look at information like this, we might think of it very much the way we do genealogies. Like, I think I'll skip this, because I don't know any of these people. And it's kind of like this. I can't go look at the temple. You know, the temple doesn't exist. I cannot go look at the temple and say, wow, that's pretty impressive. That is exactly the way they described it. So we had this information, and we look at it, and it's like, well, it's interesting, but let's get on to something that, you know, has something relevant in my life. And but then we're left with that, well, why would God leave all this? Is there something? Surely there's something here for us. Why would God give us this? Did he just want us to know all the dimensions? Did he just want us to know all the details? But it does go, you know, there are three or four chapters here that are devoted to the temple and the preparation of the temple. So we are going to look at it kind of a large block. We want to look at sections of it specifically to note that there are things within this that show us something about God and development of this kingdom. In chapter 4, in 1 Kings, it begins by telling us Solomon's appointed officials throughout the land. And it gives us quite a bit of detail. But at the end of chapter 4, we start we're in a period that's going to transition into the temple. And I hadn't stated about the temple yet, but I think we could say at this point that the preparation of the temple demonstrates that Solomon had been empowered with wisdom. The preparation of the temple demonstrates that it flows from the wisdom that God had given Solomon. In verse 29 of chapter 4, it says, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom." We saw this last week as we looked as God came to Solomon and says, "You know, what do you want? Ask of anything." And while Solomon could have asked for fame, he could have asked for money, he could have asked for power, Solomon asked for discernment, for wisdom, and the ability to be able to rule his country, his God's people, in a way that was just, in a way with proper discernment. And God was pleased with that, and he granted that to Solomon, and plus he said, "I'll give you the other things you didn't ask for." But now it says that God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. I'm not sure what it would be like for God to say, "I'm going to grant you, you know, discernment and wisdom. I'm going to grant you that exceeds anything that anybody else has." It's hard to even imagine that. But try to imagine discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. That's a broad description, isn't it? That your capacity for intellect could be compared with how much sand is on a beach. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. These were terms that were used to, the points of pride in countries of, these are the people of wisdom. These are the counselors. These are the wise people. Randy and I were talking Wednesday after Bible study and just kind of talking about some of the things with the economic situation. And I said, I had a couple of my concerns or complaints. And I said, not that I have any solutions. I said, I'm not convinced anybody has any, but I don't even have any plausible ones, And here, Solomon has, his wisdom is compared to being more than exists in whole regions or countries of people combined. 31, for he was wiser than all the men, and it goes through these different areas, of all the surrounding. You combine all of it together, and Solomon's wisdom exceeds that. And then it goes on and summarizes, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were over 1,000, and the breadth of the things that his poetry touched on. 34, it says, men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kingdoms of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Solomon was this magnet. People came from other areas. Now, up to this point, the history of Israel has been marked. You have from their, after they got out of Egypt, and they wander, and then they enter the promised land, and we have finally, we go through the period of Joshua and Judges, and then we have Saul as finally the king, and then David is the king, and now Solomon. The one constant thing that has marked all of that has been conflict. Conflict with those people that are in the nation, conflict with people outside the nation. It is conflict. Trying to establish this kingdom. Now, Solomon becomes king, and we don't hear of this conflict. We hear of this superiority of Solomon, and that people come from all over to hear about him, to interact with him. Everybody knows that Solomon has a wisdom that exceeds everything else. And so this sets the stage for the temple preparation. And so I think it is actually, should be seen as a part of it, not just as a kind of a separate chapter division. And I think what we could look at it in terms of that, to see that this preparation of the temple, this building of the temple, is a demonstration of Solomon's wisdom. It's not that it's Solomon's, but it came from God. For as we move into the next section, in chapter 5, we can say that the preparation of the temple demonstrates the fulfillment of God's promise. God had promised to David that there would be a temple. He said, David, it's a good thing that you want to build the temple, but you're not the right person to build it. And so David was allowed to stockpile supplies and building materials, but David didn't build the temple. Solomon would. And it says, now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon. When he heard that they had anointed the king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend of David. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, you know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name. Now therefore command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. Solomon begins his time here as king with this alliance. But there are two things the context shows us, is that Solomon is wise, and so we cannot look at this alliance and say, oh, Solomon's lost his bearings. So we've just been told he is this wise king. And also that this is the fulfillment of God's promise. So God has been planning on this temple, but David wasn't the person. But now things have changed. Solomon's there, and there aren't these conflicts. He's not a king of war. It's a time that there's not conflicts on the borders, and there's not this evil misfortune around. And so God is going to fulfill His promise. We see following this that the preparation of the temple anticipates God's kingdom. That is, by God's kingdom, not talking just in the sense of Israel, but this broader sense of God's kingdom. That later in history will even include, be broader in the sense of, as we see with the church age, the Jew and the Gentiles being one in Christ, and then as we go into the millennial kingdom, that God always intended that His people would be broader than Israel. But Israel was the chosen one, and people would come to Him, come through Israel. There was always a provision for people to come through Israel. And we see in this section that this preparation for this temple started to include other people. You know, they needed the trees from another country, and this alliance allows it. And so Solomon makes provisions for them. He buys this. You give me these trees, this lumber, and I'll give you this. And all these different people start getting involved in building the temple. The temple was not solely an enterprise by the people of Israel. It involved others. That this preparation shows us that it's anticipating this broader kingdom. And in verse 11, verse 10 and 11 says, so Hiram gave Solomon as much as he desired of the cedar and cypress timber. Solomon then gave Hiram these 20,000 cores, which is, gets into so many bushels. So we're talking about a lot of wheat and also oil. And Solomon would give it to him year by year. And then verse 12, the Lord gave wisdom to Solomon. That there's this giving here. Solomon gives, Hiram gives, but God gives. This is a broad perspective. And then again, this preparation of the temple exhibits God's wisdom. This whole thing is about God's wisdom, and much in the sense that we started with. Verse 12, the Lord gave wisdom to Solomon, just as he had promised. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. And it goes through how this is set up. You know, the workers and who's going to do this. But in verse 18, it shows us this broad sense. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gebelites cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. And it becomes this broad perspective of people involved. That, you know, in here it talks about forced laborers. Now, you know, in verse 13, King Solomon levied forced laborers from all Israel. And so there's that sense we could look at and say, well, this isn't right. You know, he made slaves out of people, baby. They're forced laborers. But if you recall that when the people wanted a king, Samuel said, this is what's going to happen if you have a king. People will be forced in labor. People have to pay taxes. And they said, we want a king. That's part of what comes with the kingdom. But here, you know, if we look at this as negative, saying, well, you know, this is Solomon kind of becoming this tyrant and wanting his way, we miss the context that says this is flowing from God's great gift of wisdom to Solomon. That this sense of forced labors is not, is not to be seen in a negative light. And it's interesting here, it goes in that they work for a month and they have 2 months off also. Not exactly what we would typically call of slaves. But there's this huge number. Verse 15 talks about 70,000 transporters, 80,000 hewers of stone. Verse 16, 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project. We're talking about a major, major construction project. Later, it will talk about that. When they built, when they would go out to the quarries to cut these stones, that they would cut the stones in the quarries and bring them to the temple. And in the temple, on the foundation when they lay it, that there are no stones cut. Can you imagine ordering a kit? And I know in some places people, I don't know if it's real popular now, I know 20 years ago you'd see these advertisements about these log homes. And you order these kits. We did have a friend that ordered a kit and they built their log house. And I think probably those big logs came and you put them in place and you didn't do any trimming. But, you know, the other things that came along with it wasn't pre-cut. I don't think the sheetrock that they went and got was all pre-cut. And I know that the other wood that goes in the house is not all pre-cut. Can you imagine having this stone delivered to the foundation site and it's put it there. Block one goes here, block two goes here, block three goes here. We got to assemble it, but we're not going to trim it up. We're not going to... It's an incredible thing here, this temple. And we're not talking about a small building. Well, fourth in this, the temple marks the end of the wanderings, and it marks the gift of rest. And in a similar sense, the Exodus marked the end of 430 years of bondage and the gift of freedom. Remember when they came out when they were in Egypt? When they leave Egypt, they've been in bondage for 430 years. And it's leaving that bondage, going into freedom. You know, you start thinking about that time in Egypt when Moses came and led the people out of Egypt. That they had been in bondage longer than the United States has existed. Almost twice as long. You know, even the establishment of the Europeans in what we... In the Americas, is only, something like 400 years. that's all they knew was bondage for the last part of it. Now, the first part of that, they weren't in bondage, but at some point. But those people that were led out, all they knew, their parents had been slaves, their grandparents had been slaves, and they were slaves. That's what they knew. And they were led out to a promised land, into freedom. Now, these people that are here at this time, what they know is life in Israel, in temporary matters. There's not a temple. There's an ark, and it can be moved around. They're not wandering in the desert anymore, where you have the sanctuary that's moved and set up and moved around. But still, life is very temporary. And for the last 80 years, there's been a king. So for most of these people, their life and their parents' life has been under a king, under a monarchy. But it's always been conflict. Saul was at war with the Canaanites, and then he was at war with David, and then David became king, and then he's at war with his son, and he's at war with the Canaanites. There's wars everywhere, and all of a sudden, now Solomon is king, and there's peace. And this period of wanderings is giving way to a period of rest, and there's a temple. There's something permanent. There's a structure. And you know, that's, I don't know if there's any way we can really appreciate that. Because I don't think we're not people of tents and people that move around. But sometimes when you stop and you try to appreciate some of these things, my daughters, when they were in junior high and probably even still in early years of high school, they liked to watch House on the Prairie, and Robin had read the books to them. And, you know, just one of the torturous things of being a father, having to put up with watching House on the Prairie. And I had no appreciation for the show at all. And Michael Landon was just so much better in Bonanza, you know. Until we moved to South Dakota, and we lived 40 miles from where her home site was, from where that story actually took place. And we go through that first winter that we went through there, which people that had been alive for a long time said it was one of the three hardest winters in the last 80 years, and it was the coldest December on record. When we went through that winter, you know, I had a different perspective. I mean, what was it like for those pioneers? I mean, you got to wonder if they have any brain cells to stay there. But beyond that, I mean, you're talking about tough people. I mean, they didn't have, you know, gas heaters, and they didn't have the kind of insulation. See, it's hard to appreciate that until you can stop and somehow get a little glimpse. And Rob's parents are here, and they're just laughing at me because they, you know, they grew up in those kind of winters, you know. And but you know, when I was that first winter there, there was this man, you know, he's really dear friend of mine. But when Palmer would pray, you know, like on Wednesday evenings especially, you know, he'd always be thanking God for warm houses. And you know, I came from an area that, if we were going to thank God, and I don't think anybody ever did, but if you were going to, it would have been thank you, God, for air conditioning. The idea of warm houses, you know, after a while, that didn't seem odd. That seemed very legitimate. Wow, I wouldn't think, that's a very, actually, deep theological thought to say, God, thank you for the provisions. Well, when you look at this, and in verse 6, or in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, that when you're talking about this temple, it's almost 500 years since they left Egypt. And even though the kingdom has been established and there's been a monarchy for the last 80 years, it still is a very temporary society. There is not an established place of worship. And you'll recall earlier it talked about that, and it said it in a very positive sense, but Solomon went up to the high places to worship. And that was one of the things, you know, wasn't exactly right, but it wasn't super negative. The appearance is he wasn't going up there to worship the Canaanite gods. He was worshiping Yahweh. But we run into this, there's not a proper place of worship. And after almost 500 years, we see a major transition here. A major transition. You know, Abraham is that first, you know, it's the starting place. God says, I'm going to call out a people. But then Abraham's family ends up in Egypt, not in the promised land. They end up in Egypt in captivity. 400 years later, they walk out into freedom, moving toward the promised land. But it's 500 years later before we hear a phrase that there's no war, there's no conflict, and the temple is being erected. Well, it goes on and starting to describe here the construction of the temple in chapter 6. But in this movement of describing the construction of the temple, in the first 10 verses, it talks about all the things that are going on. And then in verses 14 and following, it continues to talk about it. But in the very midst of this is this almost interruption. The preparation of the temple is almost like this interruption you look at. But to see it as an interruption would really miss it. It's not an interruption. It may be an interruption to telling the story, the details of the temple, but it is the heart of the matter. It's this reminder in the midst of all this stone and wood. And you know, because the description, it talks about all these stones that are laid out, and then everything is on the inside is paneled with wood, and then all that wood is covered in gold. I mean, you know, this is an incredibly elaborate place. But in verse 11 it says, Now the word of the Lord, this is chapter 6, verse 11, Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, Concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. See, the whole thing about the temple isn't some glory for David or some glory for Solomon. I'm doing what my dad had always planned to do. And this is, you know, going to be known as Solomon's temple, which kind of historically placing time, we call it Solomon's temple to separate it from Herod's temple, the, you know, those people that erected it. That's not the point. This is God's dwelling place in the midst of his people. And I will dwell there if you walk with me. It's this reminder in the midst of all this that this is about relationships, not about a temple. It's not that God needs a temple per se. This is about relationship. Well, he goes on in chapter 7, continues about the building. Now, Solomon was building his own house, and the first part of chapter 7 is about that house. And it moves back to the very detailed things of the temple. Even in verse 13, it says, Now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. Now, this is not the same king that he was talking about, but this is some other person that is part, from Chronicles tells us, that he has a part Israelite background. And this is a master craftsman. And he comes and he's in charge of building all these things out of bronze, all the various things here. And this is elaborate description here that God brings the workers he needs, the workers he wants, the people he wants. It says here that he, in the middle of verse 14, that he was a worker in bronze and was filled with the wisdom and understanding and skill for doing any work in bronze. What a description for a craftsman, that he has wisdom. He has this discernment. He has this ability for being able to do anything in bronze. This man was a master craftsman. And he came in and was in charge of all of these things in the temple. And it goes through describing all of this details of all the things in the temple. And then in In verse 51, it says, "Thus all the work that King Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father David, the silver and the gold and the utensils, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord." In this very, I guess, brief, actually, when you think of the scope and the length of time it took to build the temple and this enormous building and such elaborate things with it, still from the standpoint of reading through it, these thousand years later, it seems very long to us because it doesn't have that. You look at it and say, well, there's nothing practical here for me. There's some interesting information. But yet in the midst of this, there are things that we see that all of this flowed from God's gift of wisdom to Solomon. It's not just that Solomon was the man to build it because he was David's son and it was in the time of peace, but he was granted this gift of wisdom. We see that God is fulfilling his promise. We see that God included people from other nations to bring together this temple, that there's something about it that thus should be magnetic because it pulls people together. We see in the midst of this construction phrase that God stops and reminds Solomon that this is about relationship. This building is about relationship. I'll dwell here in relationship with you in this nation. And then even the details to pull this together, it takes people that are these master craftsmen, and God goes and pulls men from here and there to build his stuff. It's very much in I don't want to make this an application, because I don't think it's an application of the passage, just maybe in a sense of parallel as you start to look at some passages in the New Testament, that we are a temple of God. That as a church, we're the temple of God. And Peter describes us very much in the way that the temple was, that we're stones, we're living stones, and that we're built together to be his temple. And you have these gifts within the church. And here it took gifted people to build the temple. And yet, God has given us gifts for his kingdom work. The temple, in the New Testament, speaking of the church as a temple, as a living temple, has some parallels to this very concrete stone and wood temple from the Old Testament. And we are the stones, and there's an exactness to them, and they're placed there to build the temple, and there are gifts that are given so that the temple can be erected. That this point with the temple in Solomon's makes this transition. It's a transition from these years before of wanderings to something permanent now. And with that, a time of rest. Here is God's place to come and worship. Unfortunately for Israel, they will not always follow that. And the temple will become eventually destroyed. Rebuilt by Herod, but never to the not even, just a fraction of the glory of Solomon's temple. Because the relationship did not stay intact. But as we look at this part of Scripture, and we look at the details, and we can be impressed with, how spectacular the temple must have been. We also see in this that God fulfills his promise, that God grants wisdom, that God includes the peoples to be his people and pulls people into his kingdom, and that it's about relationship. It's never about the building. It's about him dwelling among us. And as we sang earlier and even read in the responsive reading, that's what Christmas becomes. God with us. Totally different setting, but the same point. It's not the Shekinah glory coming down and filling the temple, but it was Jesus Christ coming and walking among people. And so as we enter into this Christmas season, it's about relationship, God with us. Will you stand? Father, we thank you for your word, and we acknowledge that there are sections of Scripture, often several sections, that we find intriguing but not sure what to do with, and genealogies, and even these lists of building supplies. But yet you gave it to us, and in the midst of it we see your fulfillment, a promise. We see your caring for people and providing. We see your gifting of people to be very masterful builders that come in and participate in building. We see that you pull people in from different places. That in that sense, you're a very inclusive God. The only sense of being exclusive is that you're God. There aren't many gods. You're the God. And as we look at this Christmas season, we pray that we might just be refreshed with the thought that God is with us. And that's what Christmas is. That Christ came to walk among people so that we would have freedom. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.